Please turn with me to Revelation chapter 22. And this afternoon we'll be considering two verses, 8 and 9. We're going to read from verse 1 and we'll read on until verse 9. And he showed me a pure river of water of life, clear as crystal, proceeding from the throne of God and of the Lamb. In the middle of its street and on either side of the river was the tree of life, which bore 12 fruits, each tree yielding its fruit every month. The leaves of the tree were for the healing of the nations, and there shall be no more curse, but the throne of God and of the Lamb shall be in it, and his servants shall serve him. They shall see his face, and his name shall be on their foreheads. There shall be no night there. They need no lamp, nor light of the sun, for the Lord God gives them light, and they shall reign forever and ever. Then he said to me, "These words are faithful and true." And the Lord God of the holy prophets sent his angel to show his servants the things which must shortly take place. Behold, I am coming quickly. Blessed is he who keeps the words of the prophecy of this book. Now, I, John, saw and heard these things. And when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, "See that you do not do that, for I am your fellow servant, and of your brethren, the prophets, and of those who keep the words of this book. Worship God." I want you to take note of those words. Worship God. And we turn to that in our continued glance, cursory though it has been, at the book of Revelation. The other week we began to look at the final chapter of the book, namely chapter 22. Here we must imagine the drama of the last several chapters where everything has been unveiled. And here now they are brought to an end and the curtain has been drawn. Jesus Christ, the lead actor, working through an angel, comes out in front of the curtain and reiterates that everything that we have seen and everything that we have heard is trustworthy and true, and that he is coming quickly, and his coming should inspire obedience on the part of all who wait for him. John was part of that audience, even as the Lord, through the angel, was making this declaration. He, through the vision, had seen and had heard. And the Lord Jesus Christ now comes to confirm the truthfulness of all that he heard. And when John heard and saw, we are told that he fell down to worship at the feet of an angel. But the angel said, "No, no, don't do that. Don't worship me. Worship God." And it is to this command to worship God that I wish to draw your attention this afternoon. And only four things I'd like us to consider together about the command to worship God. And we begin with the meaning of the worship of God. The angel says, worship God. What does he mean by that? The word translated worship here, and if you care for Greek, is the word proskuneo. It is used about 21 times in the book of Revelation. And it means to make obeisance. That is to say, to make a movement of your body, such as bowing or prostrating oneself before an object of worship in order to show respect for it. Now let's observe a number of things about this definition, especially here in our text. The first is that the object of worship must not be creatures. It must not be an angel or a prophet or other such men, even such as those for whom this revelation was meant. It must not be them. The angel through whom the revelation was given makes this clear. Now I, John, he says, saw and heard these things, and when I heard and saw, I fell down to worship before the feet of the angel who showed me these things. Then he said to me, see that you don't do that. You don't worship angels such as myself. You don't worship men such as prophets. You don't worship even those for whom this revelation is meant. You don't do that. The objects must not be creatures. The object must be God. God. Which implies, of course, that the word worship, which is a verb, is transitive. It has an object, a direct object, and that object is God. Worship God. The angel literally said, to God, do worship. And the God in question is the one he saw, even in this vision we refer to as Revelation. He saw this God in the vision, notably in chapter 4 of this vision. He saw him. And in this chapter, he is presented to us in the radiant glory of his enthroned being. How is he presented there? Let me draw your attention back to it, because it is important that we have this view of God if we must worship even as the angel called John to worship. This God is seen as sitting on a throne. Immediately, he says in chapter 4 and verse 2, I was in the Spirit, and behold, a throne set in heaven, and one sat on the throne. He speaks of the surpassing preeminence and majesty of God. He speaks of a God who is transcendent. He is lifted above all that he has created, supreme, ruling over all things, ruling over the universe, ruling over angels, ruling over man, supreme, majestic and powerful. Philip Ryken comments on this God in these words: "No one has a higher position or weightier reputation. No one is more deserving of honor, recognition, and praise." And end of quote. Only this God. He sits on the throne. Secondly, he sits in his dazzling light, and that light is bedecked by precious stones like jasper and sardius. And not only that, he is surrounded by a rainbow. And all of these are symbols. They are not designed to make it more difficult for us to understand God or to conceive of God. This language is used to make it easier for us to see this invisible God. We often think the book of Revelation is difficult to understand, and that it hides what it claims to be trying to reveal. But it is in fact a revelation. And because it is a revelation, it is intended to disclose what we would otherwise not see or understand. And certainly here it is intended to disclose God. He is invisible. If he doesn't reveal himself, we cannot understand him. So he is cast in the picture of these stones, which speak of his holiness and his beauty and his covenant mercy. The Westminster Larger Catechism defines God in these terms, and I quote, "God is a spirit, in and of himself infinite in being, glory, blessedness, and perfection, all sufficient, eternal, unchangeable, incomprehensible, everywhere present, almighty, knowing all things, most wise, most holy, most just, most merciful and gracious, long-suffering, and abundant in goodness and truth." End of quote. A great vision of a great being who is above all things, majestic in holiness, fearful in wonder. And for that reason, he is worshipped. And I want you to see how the angels, the seraphim, respond to this revelation of a great and high God. We read in verse 10. Verse 9, "Whenever the living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to him who sits on the throne, who lives forever and ever." They give glory to him. They honor him. They thank him. Him who sits on the throne and who lives forever and ever. And the 24 elders who represent the triumphant church fall down before him. They fall down before him, just as John was about to do before the angel. And the angel said, "Don't do that. Not to me." Well, these angels are doing a similar thing, but to God. They fall down before him who sits on the throne and worship him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne. They worship him. And what I want you to see here is that the worship here is a bowing down before God. That is what worship means. To make obeisance. Let's come in the second place and look at the thing that stimulates the worship of God. The thing that stimulates the worship of God. And it's very clear here in Revelation 20 and verse 8 that what stimulates worship is God's revelation. John says, "Now I, John, saw and heard these things." The things John refers to are the things he saw in the vision and heard in the vision. What are these things? We looked at them briefly last week. They relate to the whole message of the book of Revelation, from chapter 1 right through to chapter 22 and verse 7. The whole message of Revelation. And the message in brief stresses four things. First, it portrays the people of God as living in the wilderness of this world. A dangerous wilderness. A dangerous place with enemies such as the dragon, Satan, along with his helpers, the beasts. Horrible, ravenous beasts, and the harlot going by the name Babylon, and their followers who bear their mark. These are the enemies. And they have pitted themselves, not just against Christ, but against the people of God, against the church. And the church suffers. Because of them. Because the church is in the world on this side of eternity, she also suffers the natural calamities to which the rest of the world is exposed. The people of God as living in the wilderness of this world. That's one portrayal of that revelation. Secondly, it portrays Jesus as reigning over his church here on earth. A suffering church, a persecuted church, a church facing difficulties and darkness. Sometimes she feels somewhat hopeless and disillusioned. But Jesus is portrayed not as having forsaken her, but as living amidst her. He reigns over his church. He is in the midst of his church, even as they walk through this wilderness. He is among them to teach them, to inspire them, to comfort them, to direct them, sometimes to discipline them. Another thing portrayed in this book is God as the defender of his people and the judge of their enemies. And he judges them through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ, who with a double-edged sword slays those who persecute his bride. In quick succession, he defeats all his enemies, starting with the two beasts, and then the harlot, and finally casting Satan and his followers into the lake of fire. Christ turns out to be the victor, and his people alongside him. Another thing the revelation expresses or exposes is a portrayal of God as the Redeemer of his people. He died for them. He transformed them. He reconciled them to himself. And he would eventually send his son to come back for them and to bring them to the royal heavenly city, the New Jerusalem, awakening them to life forever in the embrace of this their prince and husband, the Lord Jesus Christ, and living forever with a majestic God. And the fellowship they experience from then on and forever and ever consists in the fact that God Himself, who has a sufficiency in Himself, dwells among them. He is there with them, meeting their every need, wiping away their every tear, and taking away their every pain. These are the things John saw, and these are the things John heard. And this revelation, these things that he saw and heard, moved him to worship the God who would do these things. He saw them, he heard them, he understood them, he was much encouraged. He had no choice, in a sense, but to bow down before this God. Now, I need to add that preaching comes in handy here. We preach so people can hear, and through our word pictures, see these things and worship. I'll talk about preaching a little bit in a moment. Well, here in the heavenly vision, John didn't need to hear preaching. Preaching as we know it here on earth. Because the Christ we normally preach was there in the vision himself. God was there in the vision himself. They didn't need to be preached. Preaching realized was there. John could see, and John could hear through this vision. Here on earth, however, we must preach. We must proclaim these things. We must explain these things. We must apply these things, the things revealed in this revelation. And God's revelation, we could say, must stimulate worship. Worship is, strictly speaking, a response to revelation, to the revelation of the God and His ways. Worship is not something we make. It's not something we want. It's not something we design. It is a response to revelation. God reveals, and we respond accordingly. And that's very, very important to note. John saw, John heard these things. He heard something like preaching, even through this vision. And he saw great things, such as we have described. And he fell down to worship. Is that what preaching does for you? A preaching that opens up God's word. A preaching that holds God before you and all the triumphs of Christ. And as you hear that, it stimulates your thinking. It moves your feelings. And it moves you to worship. Well, this is what happened to John. But we need to hurry on and note in the second place the content of worship. Actually, that's point three. The content of worship. Now, when we consider what John did here, the content of his worship consisted in bowing down. Now, granted, he was initially bowing down to the wrong object, to the angel who showed him these things. But in bowing down, if he had been doing it to the right object, to God, he would have been doing the right thing. His worship consisted in that. Now, as much as the physical expression of bowing was important, the inward attitude would have been even more important. An attitude of respect, an attitude of reverence. That is what is being emphasized. But as I speak about the content of worship, I'd like to speak more broadly about the specific things that worshippers do and must do in trying to fulfill the requirement to worship God, in trying to obey the command to worship God. What does the book of Revelation itself reveal about the content of worship? I want to highlight three things, beginning with the order of worship. Worship must be orderly. Worship must be liturgical. Liturgy is often associated with dead, meaningless repetitions, often found in apostate denominations and cathedrals. But biblical liturgy simply means there is beauty, there is order, and there is planning involved in our worship. By liturgy, we must understand that worship is orderly and reverent in its design, in contrast to the sloppy, casual, irreverent, and sometimes noisy confusion that sometimes characterizes many services today. Revelation chapter 4, once again, as well as chapter 5, lets us into how orderly worship is in heaven, in the throne room itself. Take a look at chapter 4 and verse 8. And we find that things are not happening casually or haphazardly, but that there is design and there is order. In verse 8, the four living creatures, each having six wings, were full of eyes around and within, and they do not rest day or night, saying, "Holy, holy, holy, Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come." And then we read, whenever the four living creatures give glory and honor and thanks to Him who sat on the throne, who lives forever and ever, what do the 24 elders do? It's like the living creatures give them something of a cue. And the 24 elders fall down before Him who sits on the throne and worship Him who lives forever and ever, and cast their crowns before the throne, saying, "You are worthy, O Lord, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. There is something of an order. Take a look at chapter 5 and verse 8. And when he had taken the scroll, the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saint. That is swiftly followed by a song, and they sung a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seal, for you were slain, and you have redeemed us to God by your blood, out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000 and thousands of thousands, saying with a loud voice, "Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing." There appears to be order. The order of worship. Secondly, in terms of content, worship must be about adoring God. Adoring God. Adoration is an aspect of worship where the worshiper is so moved, awed, and stunned by the sense of the glory and majesty of God. And because they are old and stunned, they fall prostrate before him. Now, if your view of God is small, if God is your errand boy, if God works according to your commands, you can't do this. You can't adore him. If your God is just an old man upstairs with a long beard, he sort of spent all his energies and is about to die, you can't bow down to worship him. You can't be in awe of him. But if he is great and transcendent, glorious and majestic, holy, the angels hide their faces before him. For even though they are not sinners, yet their holiness in comparison to God's is nothing. The universe lies in the palm of his hand. He is present everywhere. Not absent from anywhere. If this is your vision of God, you will be in awe of him, and you will want to fall down before him. In Revelation 5 and verse 14, we read that the four living creatures said amen. What did they say amen to? The fact that blessing and honor and glory and power belongs to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever. And the four living creatures were hearing all that, and they said amen. And the 24 elders heard it too, and what was their response? They fell down and worshipped him who lives forever. In true worship, we see God. And when we see God and sense His spiritual presence, we are like Isaiah of old. And we cry, we are undone. For we have seen the glory. We are a people of unclean lips. And we have seen something of the glory of God. We are undone. And that means we are dumb and speechless. And we respond with humility, reverence, awe, and wonder in our worship. You can't respond this way if you have a small God, or if your view of God is small. Another thing that worship must be about, in terms of its content, is praising God. Praising God. To praise is to verbally express our love, our respect, and our thanks to God. We express our respect and thanks to God just for who He is. He has given Himself to us. He has shared Himself with us. He created us. And He gave us Himself. And He has loved us. He provides for us. He has even given us a Savior. He sustains us. And He is preparing a new heaven and a new earth for us. And as we come to know and reflect on all that, we express something of our thanks and our love and our respect. And when we do that, we praise Him. In Revelation, we find both angels and men praising God. In Revelation chapter 4, for example, we find the four living creatures, the angels, praising God for His holiness. What did they say? Holy, 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 Lord God Almighty, who was and is to come. They praise Him for His worthiness. You are worthy, O God. It's as if they were saying, you are weighty, O God. You are worthy to receive glory and honor and power. For you created all things, and by your will they exist and were created. They praise Him for being a creator. They praise Him for His sovereignty. They praise Him for His eternity. Every aspect of God's nature and character and work must evoke praise. And yet there are people who don't care to know about God. They don't care about theology. And so they know little about God. And because they know so little, they praise so little. Every aspect of the nature of God and the character of God and the works of God must evoke praise. Listen to what the psalmist encourages us to do. As people who must know something of the nature, character, and work of God. Psalm 100, make a joyful noise to the Lord, all you lands. Serve the Lord with gladness. Come before His presence with singing. Know that the Lord, He is God. You must know that the Lord is God, that it is He who made us and not we ourselves. We are His people and the sheep of His pasture. Know these things and then enter His gates with thanksgiving and into His courts with praise. How can you do these things if you don't know? How can you do these things if you don't care? You don't care to know about God. You don't care to read theology. You don't care to understand these things deeply. So you can see God for who He is, for what He has revealed Himself to be, one who is worthy. Worthy of our worship. Now, just two things I must say in regard to praising God. God and Christ should be the themes of that praise. Just listen to how the church praises God in chapter 5 of Revelation. The four living creatures and the 24 elders, they fall down before the Lamb. Christ is the forecast there, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. They are praying, but that's not all they are doing. We are told they sang a new song, saying, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain. You have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." Christ is the theme. Or to use the language of verse 13, God and the Lamb are the theme. To Him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb, they are the theme. They are God. What they are, what they have done. We must express our thanks for that. And I want us to see that they expressed these things sometimes just in prayer, but at other times in song. They prayed, and their prayers were full of substance. They had much to give thanks for, much to adore God for. But as verse 9, chapter 5 informs us, they also sang. They sang a new song. There was music. There is music in heaven. They sing. They sing melodiously. They sing beautifully. The praise is put to music. And we must take our cue from them. We must sing. And because this is part of our worship of our great God, our songs must be rich. If we don't know much of God and we are not reading much about God, we are not reflecting on great themes about God, we will always gather and sing little ditties. that mean little or nothing. In the Bible, we are encouraged, particularly in Colossians 3 verse 16, as well as in Ephesians chapter 5, that we are to build each other up through hymns and spiritual songs, which are rich in Christ. They are rich in content. Now, in Reformed Baptist churches, we sometimes think only 16th century hymns can be rich. There is no verse about 16th century hymns, or 9th century hymns, or 20th century hymns. There are only verses about hymns and songs, and spiritual songs. And they must all be rich, regardless of what time or century they might have been written. They must be rich. Rich in content. Rich in themes about God, about Christ, about the Holy Spirit. What He has done for us on creation, on His love for the church, His work in the church. His power over the devil, and so on and so forth. Great things. We must pray these and sing these with reverence in our hearts. I must conclude. And I want to conclude with my fourth point, which brings us back to what John is saying here. In chapter 22 and verse 9, worship God. That's an imperative. That's a command. Worship God. You may not worship angels, you may not worship men, but you must worship God. The first four commandments, as reflected in Exodus chapter 20, amount to a similar command. Worship God. You shall have no other gods before you. Worship God. You shall not make for yourself any graven images. Worship God. You shall not turn your wealth into a god or your emotions into a god. You shall not take anything here on earth or even anything beyond the earth that is not God. You shall not take them and bow down before them. You shall not have them and submit to them and serve them. Worship God. You shall not take the name of this God in vain, and you shall block out time to worship God. Worship God. And I want to ask you, as I draw to a close, are you worshiping God? Do you worship God? Today is the Lord's Day. What are you doing? Watching soccer or worshiping God? Entertaining yourself in worldly amusements or worshiping God? Are you worshiping God? Do you care about God? Do you know, do you realize that the God who created you just for this, that you would seek for Him and find Him and worship Him? But is that what you are doing in life? Are you spending your life in all you do, whether you are eating or drinking, whatever you are doing, seeking to glorify God, to worship God? Is that what you are doing? Or is it not? Worship God. Are you keeping this commandment? And why must we worship God? Well, He is God. He is God. He has everything in Him and about Him, and all He does, that is great and commendable. You are praising soccer players and praising musical artists, and you are crazy about them. When your soccer team loses, you lose sleep, because to you they are great. These are people that should always be succeeding, so you can have someone to worship all the time. But God is incomparable. He is from eternity to eternity. He doesn't depend on anybody. He exists by the necessity of His being. He is holy. He is unchangeable. He is infinite. He is exalted above all the limitations to which His creatures are subjects. How can He be less important than your favorite soccer player or your favorite musician? He must be worshipped. He is God. But not only that, He created you to worship. To worship Him. This is the final end of all existence. The worship of God. God created the universe so that it would display the worth of His glory. He created us so that we should see this glory and reflect it by knowing it and loving it with all our hearts, with all our soul, with all our minds, and with all our strength. Are you keeping this commandment? Maybe you're not. Maybe you don't care. And if you don't, it's because you are lost. You think you know better. You think knowing God and worshipping God and following God is uncivilized. I remember watching a young lady on television in a documentary. When asked why she wasn't a worshiper of God, her answer was, "I'm not because I'm not an idiot." Implying that only idiots even acknowledge God and therefore worship Him. Well, she was just displaying her ignorance and confirming the fact that she was an idiot. She needed to be saved. If you think like her, you need to be saved. You need to have your eyes opened. And only Christ can remove your blindness. Only Christ can take away the specks and the logs that are in your eyes that prevent you from seeing the truth of God. I urge you to seek Christ and to come to Christ and to call upon Christ to take away your sins, to forgive you for your sinfulness, for your obstinacy, for your atheism, and to reveal the God who created you to you, so you can fulfill the end for which you were created, namely to worship God. Amen.